24 and 25 I want to speak on tonight under this heading, the seed that is willing to fall. The seed that is willing to fall. Verses 24 and 25. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. 2 weeks' time is the anniversary of the death of Martin Luther, truly great man, hero of the church, great ambassador for the faith and for the gospel, and a hero of many of ours. He died 461 years ago, and died in a small peasant village near Eisleben in northeast Germany. He was born a poor peasant. Nobody knew him. He died one of the most famous and known figures on the planet, and of incalculable benefit to the church and to us today. Martin Luther, hero of the great Reformation of the church. We walk in many of the pathways that he first trod, and we believe his doctrines on the scripture and on faith and on the grace of God, justification, righteousness, sanctification, preaching. These are all great truths that where we would stand very closely with him. He had a massive impact in Germany and in Switzerland and in France. We just mentioned about Fiona Stewart. She's labouring in a country, France, with very small numbers of gospel, evangelical churches, Bible teaching and preaching, very small number in France, but not in Martin Luther's day. Martin Luther, from his witness and death and from his work there, within 21 years of his death, over 2,000 gospel churches were planted in France, from people sent out by Martin Luther. 2,000 churches just in that one nation. And the whole country pretty much became Protestant. But it's not that way anymore. Massive impact that man had. I don't think there's even 2,000 gospel churches to this day still around in France. Man who had massive influence. But despite his influence and the greatness of his life, his death was just a simple little thing. He was in great pain. There weren't very many people there. He died in a hamlet. And at the end of his life, he just uttered the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He just uttered those words very simply and died. It wasn't a great event. We don't commemorate it really, do we? 18th of February, I bet it's not circled in your calendar. We don't celebrate that really. I guess no one even knows when it happened. And in his death, we don't have any great fanfares. We don't have any particular traditions in the church to celebrate his death. We gain no extra life or power or strength from the death of someone like Martin Luther, though he had a massive impact in his life. His death didn't achieve anything for us, though he fell into the ground. There's no special fruit for us. No standing before God because of his death. But that is not so for the death of Christ, is it? I tell you the truth, says Jesus Christ. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it dies. It remains only a single seed. But if it dies, referring to himself, if I die, I produce many seeds. The death of Christ brings great effects in this world and in human lives. It's not just some small, insignificant death in a little hamlet, but it is the greatest event in the history of the world, and it brings much, much harvest. Just before we unpack that verse and its implications for us, let's spend a few minutes looking at the context of the passage. It's important. This section of the book of John's Gospel is a key section leading up to the cross. Christ is in his last week on this earth, and he's very much mindful of what's coming for him. It's the last stretch, as it were, the home stretch of his ministry, and the cross is weighing heavy on his mind and on his heart. He actually says the words in verse 27, "My heart is troubled." He knows there is great grief and great pain ahead for him. He is yet to bear the sins of the world. Just bearing my sins would be trouble for him. Just bearing your sins will keep him awake at night. He is about to bear the sins of the whole world on his shoulders. No wonder his heart is troubled. And yet all these people are thronging round. The triumphal entry has just happened. The crowd are gathering for the great feast. The Jews have been singing verse 13, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They think it's a party because the triumphant king is coming. And then the Greeks, verse 20, start to gather at the feast as well. There aren't just Jews, but Gentiles there. And they're all gathering. They want to see Jesus. They come up to Philip, and Philip grabs Andrew, and they come up and say, they want to see Jesus. All these people thronging around him. And Christ has in view that he's going to the cross, and he's going to bring the gospel, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles too, and for all nations. Verse 23, he uses this phrase, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." A key phrase in John's Gospel. The hour has come. The Lord knows that the time is drawing near for his sacrifice that will bring glory to God by bringing many sons to glory. The phrase "this hour" is repeated in verse 27, isn't it? "Father, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Again, referring to the cross. And then verse 31, look. "Now is the time for judgment." It's all drawing to a head. It's a focus, and it's all thinking about the cross. We can see it from verse 32 and 33. I'm certain Alex quoted these words this morning, thinking about Numbers 21 and the serpent. If he didn't, you tell me afterwards. But verse 32, "Now, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. His mind is on the cross. John, editing this decades later, puts that editorial comment there in verse 33, making sure we understand he's talking about the cross. So that's all that's on Jesus' mind. But here's the thing. With all that upon his heart is troubled. He's got all this weighing upon him. With all this in view, you could forgive Jesus, the man, from being utterly obsessed with just that heavy weight that's upon him, couldn't you? You could forgive him that. If all his thinking was on that, you'd think, well, that would be reasonable. The unbearable pain and the suffering, not just from men, but from his heavenly Father. With all that awaiting, if his only thoughts were on himself and hanging on and facing it and dealing with it, and he's got to attack the enemy, remember, there at the cross, and he's got to defeat the enemy. And to kill sin and then to rise from the dead and conquer death. If all of his energy and focus and thinking was on that, you could forgive him. It would be reasonable. But it's not, is it? That is not where all of his energy is laid here. He's not full of himself. The next chapter, chapter 13, he's about to get down on his knees and wash his disciples' feet, thinking of them, giving them an example. Then chapter 14, he's about to tell them, chapter 14 verse 1, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He's thinking about their hearts. He's got to face all of this. But he's thinking about their hearts. And then he promises them the Holy Spirit that will come and be their counselor and their help. He's thinking about them. So here in chapter 12, when Andrew and Philip and these Gentiles come up and they want to see Jesus, all of this dialogue here, verse 23, is in reply. Jesus replied, "The hour has come." And he goes on to speak about his death, the grain of wheat falling into the ground. Why? Well, the end of verse 24, "To make many seeds, to produce a lot of fruit." And he goes on to talk about those that are going to follow him. Verse 25, "The man is the disciple who follows me." Verse 26, "Whoever serves me must follow me." Jesus, facing the cross, is thinking about other people. He's thinking about his disciples. He's thinking about those that will come later.
He's thinking about those who are here listening to him, not understanding what was going on. Verse 16, his disciples didn't understand all of this. But Jesus, with the weight of the world quite literally on his shoulders, is not thinking about himself. He is thinking about his disciples. He has visionary insight. He wants to teach them. He wants to help them. He wants them to be what they ought to be, even here before the cross. And he's got this wonderful metaphor of the fruit and the harvest, hasn't he? That's what all of these words are all around in verses 24, aren't they? He's calling himself the grain of wheat. He's calling himself the seed or the kernel in Trevor's version there. The kernel. He's calling himself that. In this book, he's called himself the gate. He's called himself the door. He's called himself the shepherd. He's called himself the life. He's called himself the way. He's called himself the truth. He is all of these things. And here he is the grain of wheat. Something singular. Something on its own. You get a grain of wheat. He's not using the plural here. He's using the singular. If you get the grain of wheat in your hand, it's just one. It's so tiny. What can you do with a grain of wheat? It's just one. You were to mash it up with a mortar and pestle. I don't know if you mash with a pestle, but anyway, if you were to crush it, you couldn't do very much. You couldn't bake a whole loaf of bread to feed some of George Muller's house full of orphans. You couldn't do that. Not with one grain of wheat. You need a lot for that. Couldn't keep yourself going for a month. Couldn't stick it in your pack and go on a long distance walk. Not with one grain of wheat. If you've only got one, you've got the singular. And you won't achieve what you need. His vision. Even though he's got the weight of the world on his shoulders, his vision, look, is for many seeds, the end of verse 24. He's looking for much grain. The word here is the word for fruit. He wants to produce a harvest. He's thinking about the fruit of his death, not just the pain of his death. He is the least self-obsessed man present there when we could forgive him from being the most taken up with his woes. He's interested in life and fruit, spiritual fruit, we could say, the fruit of the Spirit in real Christian lives, in real disciples who will follow him and be like him. We're thinking about the fruit of the Spirit on Wednesdays, aren't we? Unless Christ has died, unless this grain of wheat fell into the ground, unless he was willing to die, there would be no fruit, no spiritual fruit, no spiritual life, no production of grain, no great glory that would come from his death. Praise God that he has fallen into the ground. He was willing to do it, and the grain will surely come. The Spirit will complete his work. And what will be the effects? If it dies, verse 24, it produces many seeds. I want to talk about what that means. What is the producing of this harvest? What is the effect of his death? This seed that is willing to fall into the ground and die. Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, willing to lay his life down. What is the effect of that? I want to pick two out that this passage speaks of. Both of these are very important. I want to focus on the second one. But let me mention the first one that has to come first. The effect of the death of Christ is that no longer was Christ the only man worthy and acceptable to God. The word that he actually uses in 24, verse 24, doesn't quite come out in the NIV. The NIV, we've got this phrase, unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. The word that he actually uses there is alone. Alone. Unless this grain of wheat falls to the ground, it remains alone. The emphasis isn't so much on the seed at that moment, it's on the aloneness. The uniqueness, the singularness. There's no other seed that can come from that grain unless you plant it in the ground. We know that from our seeds, don't we? You put a seed in the ground, it can produce many. We plant potatoes in Ukraine, and you put one potato that's seeding, you stick it in the ground, and oh, a whole potato plant comes, and dozens of potatoes come from it. The one seed produces the many. You keep it just as one seed, and it's just one potato. Make a nice hot pot out of it, make some nice mashed potato, it'll do you five or six chips, but it's only one potato. Maybe a few more than five or six. It's only one potato. You plant it, it becomes many. The emphasis in verse 24 is on the aloneness. If I stay within myself, alone in me, then I am acceptable to God. I'm his son. I'm righteous. But I am alone. But if I lay my life down for my people, if I die in their place, if I bear their sins, if I divert the wrath of God, then the seed won't remain alone. There won't only be one man, one woman, one human being any longer acceptable to God. There will be a mass. For there'll be all these others who can be justified, acceptable to God, because I give them my righteousness. I clothe them with my robe, with my righteousness. Imagine eternity in heaven if Christ had not died. There's the Father. These are all the elect angels. These are the living creatures in heaven. And here's the Lamb. Here's the Son. Here's the glory of heaven. But there's no throng to worship him. There's no folks in white robes who have been washed because he hasn't laid his life down. If there's no death of Christ, only Christ will be in heaven who has lived as a man. Only Christ. He will be alone. Because none of us are worthy before God. No religious people. No prophets. No preachers. No churchgoers. No great gurus. None of us match up to Jesus. None of us match up to God's standard. He will be alone. But if he dies, if he pays the death for us and bears our sin and diverts God's wrath and his anger so that we may be justified, then he brings others with him. And then we, too, can be acceptable. We are added. We become the much fruit. We become the many. Can I even put it like this? We become even on par with Jesus Christ in the sight of God. Sounds terrible, but it's true. How could it be? Because he, as the grain of wheat, decides and is willing to fall into the ground and die, that he might not be alone, but bring forth many who are righteous before God. Christ's death was a unique and redemptive sacrifice to bring us to God, to secure our salvation. And that's a fruit of his death, that he would no longer be alone. Praise God for that fruit and effect of his being willing to lay into the ground. But there is another. There is another, and this is the one I want to major on, really. And it's about the focus of our lives as his disciples once we grasp the truth of being found in Christ. So this is the second. That his death was also an unavoidable example to every follower to be willing to lay his life down. It's an unavoidable example to every follower to be willing to lay his life down. These two things are compacted into this verse. The first effect, I lay my life down so you can be saved. That's the first and the greatest. But the second, I lay my life down so that all who follow me may realize too that unavoidably, they must now also lay their lives down. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 26. This is Jesus applying, verses 25 and 26, applying this word. Immediately he applies it in this second effect. Not just in the first, but he applies it immediately in the second. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. In some regard, we must be like Christ. As we live in this world, we must be like the one speaking here. The one who says to all these people, I'm willing to lay my life down. We must be like that. If we are those that are in the first group, of those who are saved, we must be willing to lay our life down. In what regard is he referring? What do we mean? Well, certainly Christ had no regard for his human life. He was willing to give it up, surely. It was part of the glorification that's referred to in verse 23. For the Son of Man to be glorified, he had to be put to death, to give up his life, and then to be raised and to be glorified in heaven. For that to happen, he had to be willing to lay his life down. He had to be willing to refuse his own glory for the sake of the Father's glory. We see it in Gethsemane, praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." He had to be willing to lay his life down for the Father's glory. And here's the point. For us in following him, an unavoidable consequence of being a Christian is that we also must have no regard for our human lives, just as Christ. No regard. Verse 25 is very stark, isn't it? The man who loves his life will lose it. We must have no regard for our life. We must be willing to lay it down just as Christ. That's what verse 25 is all about. It's what Jesus needed his disciples to understand. That we mustn't love our lives, but we've actually got to push them away. We've got to hate them in some sense here if we want to keep them for eternal life. That's his language there, isn't it? If we want to keep it for eternal life. Just a couple of notes on that verse. Notice he doesn't say to earn eternal life, but only to keep it. You can't earn it by shunning sin. Shunning sin doesn't earn eternal life. It doesn't do that. The word there is to keep. God gives you life and you can keep it with his help and strength and his grace. But we can't earn it. He must give it. He alone can give it. He has the sovereign power that we live and our eternal life is given to us. So we don't earn it. We can only keep it. But also notice from verse 25 that our eternal life stems and flows from this one. And not clinging on to this one with all our might, but letting this one go. Isn't that interesting? That our eternal life, having something in eternal life that will last forever, being in Christ, being safe and secure before God, our standing then in the next life, it stems from what we do with this life. It stems from how we've prepared our souls for eternity. There'll be no soul in heaven that hasn't been prepared in this life. No one will get in at the last minute just on chance, not having prepared it for heaven. If your soul isn't prepared for heaven yet, you need to get to work. You need to get on with that. Because you won't be in heaven unless it's prepared. Something that goes on in this life, according to verse 25, will secure the situation for the next. What is that thing that needs to happen? Well, it's this choice between love and hate, isn't it, in verse 25? What does that mean? How does it mean to apply that? What does it mean to apply that to our lives? Well, we have to avoid the extremes, don't we? Some people apply this in an overly heavy way, and some people apply this in an overly light kind of way. The heavy way is, well, I just hate myself in such a way that I cause myself pain and grief and suffering. Kind of a masochistic squash myself in order that I might feel utterly despicable. Sometimes the Greeks would believe that your physical body was a hindrance for your soul. And some philosophers would teach that you had to put your body down, that your soul might somehow be lifted up spiritually. That there was this kind of dichotomy between your body and your soul, and they were kind of hindering each other. So for your soul to be right before God, your body had to have as much grief about it as you possibly could. That's not Bible teaching. It's not Bible thinking. It's not what the scriptures teach about how we should view our bodies as a temple of the Holy Spirit to be cared for and properly used. So we shouldn't have that overly heavy sense. And we shouldn't be those too that consider that God's main motivation towards us is that we're bad and that we're evil and that we're to be judged and condemned. That's not a right view either. That's not what he means by hating our life. Thinking that God actually hates us and that all the disasters in our life are actually sent by him to punish us in this life. That's not the Bible's teaching either. We shouldn't apply this in an overly heavy way. That will get us out of proportion. and it won't bring spiritual fruit. But then we've got the other extreme. We mustn't apply this in an overly light way, just saying it in a very shallow and trite kind of phrase that we don't really mean. You know, to appear to be modest, well, I kind of hate myself, really, when we really don't. Sometimes we say it and we don't mean it. I'm sure you've met the kind of people that have this sort of perverse self-indulgence about them. You know, they put themselves down kind of in an OTT kind of way and then sort of look, waiting for you to then contradict them and say, well, actually, you're not really that bad and you're just great. And then they smile. And so really, the put me down is not a hating of their life. It's a fishing comment that other people might say how great they are. And that just shows their self-indulgence. They're not hating their lives at all. They really like themselves. We play around this word hate, don't we? I remember as a child playing around with it. I remember hearing one of my friends when I was around for tea once. I remember hearing him. We were still in primary school. I don't know what age I was, but I remember in primary school hearing him say to his mum behind her back, I hate you, mummy. And I'd never said that to my mum. I thought that's worth a try. So I took it home and I wheeled it out and tried it in front of my mum. And that didn't go down so well. And I didn't hate her either. I didn't really hate her. I just tried it to see kind of what effect it would have. You know, the first time that she said something I didn't like or denied me watching some TV program I wanted to watch, and I tried it out. I didn't really hate her. I just tried it out for an effect. Sometimes we apply verse 25 like that. We don't really hate ourselves. We just try it out on for size for an effect, don't we? I'm not talking about that. Why would Jesus waste his time telling us to say words that we don't really mean? He's about to die. He hasn't got many words left. He's taking every word, choice, important. He's imparting the most important truth his disciples needed to know before he died. These are precious and choice words. How could husbands, for example, how could husbands apply Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. How could you do that and honor God if really you just loathed your own body in this kind of heavy way, overly applying? You couldn't apply it that way. So we've got to understand the right what he means by the man who loves his life will lose it. The truth is that this kind of language that Jesus uses, he uses it in a number of places, doesn't he? And he usually uses it in Scripture to reveal the fundamental priority of our life. That's the point. In Matthew 6, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. You must hate the one and love the other. Hate and love. Now, actually, there's not a single person in this room, me included, who hates money. Not a single one of us. None of us hate money. If you do, just let me know at the door and I'll have all yours. None of us hate it. But we know what Jesus is saying. You must hate the one, love the other. If you live with money as your priority, your relationship with God will always suffer. It's about priorities, about what are we living for. He says in Luke 14, verse 26, whoever comes to me must hate his father, mother, children. Brother, sister. Now, there may actually be a few here. I'm not going to say that none of us hate our father or mother or brother or sister, because actually some of us might. I went through a phase of hating my brother. I don't hate him anymore. It's possible that we might. But his emphasis, again, is the priority of our hearts. Do you love Jesus Christ above everyone else? If you needed to, if it came down to it, would you choose Christ, though it meant losing your family? Many, many people in the world have to make that choice. The point is, what is the focus of your life? What's your priority? What consumes your thinking? What Christ is saying here, can you see the link? What Christ is saying in verse 25 is, look at me. If anyone had the right to be consumed about what he was going through, it's me. But I'm not. I'm thinking about you. And the glory and the honor, look at the end of verse 26, that my Father will give to you. My Father will honor the one who serves me. He's thinking about our reward in heaven. He's going to the cross to be bashed to a pulp by his heavenly Father for my sin. And he's thinking about the honor and the glory and the reward that his servants will receive on the final day. This man is amazing. He is so selfless. He's not consumed by himself. The cross is a selfless act. There he is praying for others, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And here his teaching before the cross. This is utterly selfless. The seed isn't just willing to lay his life down and to die, but he's saying to all of us, this is how you must be too. This is a kind of priority and willingness, an unavoidable consequence of being a Christian, to lay your life down with this kind of willingness. You must think like this, he says, not self-indulgent, not just a cursory trite thing, but in this sense, you must be willing to hate your life in this world and lay it down, and whatever that might mean, in order to keep your soul for the next. How must we do that? Let's get down to brass tacks. If I'm to follow Christ's example, to help me grow spiritual fruit in my life, we saw on Wednesday in our discussion how we've got to clear out the junk and the rubbish of our own sinful, selfish cravings. We've got to cut away in order that there might be room for the spiritual fruit to grow. How are we to do that? How are we to hate our lives and be like Christ in that? Well, let me mention a few things it doesn't mean. Let me pick out three. There's a number we could mention, but for time I'll just pick three. Here's three things it doesn't mean, hating our life. It doesn't mean to live in a state of permanent depression. I'm not talking about clinical depression, that's a different thing. But self-imposed, I'm depressed, I condemn myself, I doubt if God will ever save me. It's not talking about a permanent state of doubt. Doubts attack us. They are arrows. They are fierce. Sometimes they come to all of us. I've regularly dealt with doubt, and many other Christians have too. Most Christians I've ever met have dealt with doubt. They attack us. But it's not to always be depressed and down. Where is rejoicing then? We must rejoice over sins forgiven. Rejoice that God is gracious. Who shall condemn us now, says Paul in Romans 8? Who can lay any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who justifies. Sets us free. There's rejoicing, there's an uplift, there's a confidence in Christ. So to hate our life doesn't mean we are permanently depressed. It can't mean that. Second, it can't mean we live in a state of paralysis, useless for serving God. It can't mean that. Many people are, aren't they? They're so conscious of their weakness. I can't do this for God, can't do that for God, can't do this. And actually what they're really saying is, I'm so useless, I can't do anything for God. That cannot be what it means for the man who loves his life will lose it. It can't mean that. That's not what it means. If we focused only on our weaknesses and on our failings and on our besetting sins, if we were taken up with that, then where would we be able to serve God? Look at verse 26. It's a verse full of action. Just count how many times the word serve is used in verse 26. Whoever serves me, that's one, must follow me. And where I am my servant, there's two, also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. There's three. Three times in verse 26, he talks about those who serve him. The one that follows God, the one that will be in heaven. That's what he means by, and where I am, my servant also will be. The one that will be in heaven is one who has served in this life. Not lived a life of paralysis. Not who's so consumed with hating my sin and hating my weakness, hating my failure, hating all the terrible besetting sins and feelings of my heart so that I'm paralyzed. The one that will be in heaven is one that's lived a life of action. Serving Christ. Doing all that he's called us to do, fully engaged in obedience that continues though we are weak and though we are failing. Consumed with Christ, not themselves. Consumed with the Father's glory. Knowing that the end of verse 26 is the end of time, not this life. My Father will honor the one who serves me. If you're consumed with thoughts of low self-esteem, you're full of yourself. But if we're consumed with thoughts of Christ and what will come from serving him, then we will honor God. So it doesn't mean, hating our life doesn't mean being in this paralyzed state useless for service. Third thing it doesn't mean that being dissatisfied with your life is enough. That's a different point. You understand what I mean? It doesn't mean that by just saying, well, I'm very dissatisfied with how I am before God. You know, my spiritual life isn't what it should be. Nearly everybody I meet who's a Christian says that. You say to them, how is your spiritual life? Nearly everybody you ever ask says, well, it's not what it was, or it's not really what it should be. As if that kind of state of being dissatisfied with as we are is enough and qualifies as obedience to hating our life. And actually, that's not what it means. Do you see the point? That's not enough. A groan of regret is not the man who hates his life. Action is required to please and satisfy God with the way that we live. Think of Peter, after he's denied Christ. 3 times he denied him. Let Christ down terribly. He was so confident, wasn't he, that he was going to stand to the end. Whatever happens to you, Lord, happens to me. I'll be there with you to the end. He denied Christ, he's broken man. He weeps and weeps and weeps, doesn't he? Full of regret. But then what happened? The Lord commissions him again, doesn't he? In that amazing act of grace there at the beachside. He commissions him. Says, Peter, I want you to care for my sheep. Love them. Care for them. Feed them. And after he's commissioned, what happens to Peter? He lives a life of mighty service. I bet there wasn't a single day that ever went by that he wasn't unhappy that he denied Christ. But to live in that regret and that weeping wasn't enough. He'd been commissioned. So despite your regrets, my friend, you've been commissioned. Here's our commission. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Here's our commission. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all. There's the link to John 12. The one grain of wheat dying for the massive harvest. And therefore all died. That's the application to our lives. Verse 15. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. And was raised again. We can't live for ourselves anymore. We must live for him. Being dissatisfied with our life isn't enough. We've been commissioned. We've got to get up. And having gone through repentance and faith and looking to his grace, we've got to press on and obey the commission. If we just live in regret, then actually we're just living for ourselves again. Regret can get very morose, can't it? Very self-centered. We've got to move on from that point. And we've got to apply this word. So we don't apply it in those 3 ways. Here's a few ways that we should apply. Here's a few things it does mean to hate our life in this context. One, to be prepared to turn from the temporal to the eternal at every opportunity. Whenever God sends an opportunity into your life to turn from the passing temporal world to look to the eternal world, we must take it. Times of prayer are so important for that reason. We need the prayer meeting, not just to get our prayers in so that God will answer them. We need them to lift our hearts to the eternal world. Can you really get through the week without being present at a prayer meeting? I don't know how we cope with it. Lives that regularly miss prayer meetings, even though they're for really good reasons, become consumed with the temple and they start losing sight of the eternal. It just happens. We need to take any opportunity we can, looking for the harvest, looking for the end. Again, I refer to that phrase at the end of verse 26, my Father will honour the one who serves me. I was taught as a young Christian that meant in this life. People would say to me, well, you know, God honours those who honour him. So whenever I honoured God, I was kind of looking for the payback. You know, if I didn't do my revision on a Sunday, when I had an exam on a Monday, well, I just thought, well, God would give me an extra grade for that. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. And I didn't play tennis on a Sunday. When I was in the final of the local area tournament, didn't play tennis on a Sunday. Oh, I thought God would let me win it by default. But it didn't happen. The payback isn't always in this life, is it? The honouring at the end of verse 26, I'm convinced, is at the end. It's in the eternal world. It's not in this. Our accountability then is what counts. Our reward then is what counts. We look for the eternal world. We should take any possible opportunity to be at a funeral. If it's entirely possible for you to be at any funeral, be there. Anytime. Especially for church members. But any time at all. Let's have our eyes turned to the eternal world. Being in prayer meetings, it's the same. How about opportunities when things get taken from us, when we lose something? An item that we value, or something breaks, or something gets stolen, or we lose a loved one, or we lose a job, or a door closes. Every time we lose something, there's a God-given opportunity to cast our eyes from the temple to the eternal. I'm not living for this life. I'm not putting my trust in the glory of this life, but for the next. To be prepared to look always for that. Look at Christ. Verse 27. His heart is troubled. That's the here and now. But what does he say? Does he say, Father, save me from this hour? Bail me out of my trouble? Oh, no, he doesn't. What does he say? It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Lord, this is your eternal plan. And then verse 28, Father, glorify your name. What a prayer to pray when you're in the midst of loss. Lord, it was for this very moment that you have taken this thing away from me. Glorify your name. Always looking for the eternal world. Second way we must apply hating our lives: to accept human persecution and humiliation for the sake of Christ when it comes. Not being persecuted because we were awkward or odd, but because we're acting and speaking and thinking for God. Verse 34, they didn't understand his message. Look, the crowd spoke up. He says all these things and they don't understand. We've heard something different, they say. How can you say that? He's got hecklers. He's preaching the mysteries of God. And they're heckling him, thinking they know better. And they did persecute him just days later, didn't they? And it cost him his life. He took a stand, and so must we. And we must hate our lives, so that if it means that it causes us to pay a cost for that, then let it be. Students here, Southampton's in good faith with your student union at the moment, but it may not be so. Maybe this term, maybe next year. From the time you're here at the university, your university may go the way of Edinburgh and Birmingham and London and Exeter and others. It may cost you a great deal to be a Christian student. It may cost us as a church. We may not be able to hire this hall forever. The council may eventually say, you sign this particular equal opportunities policy or you can't hire this hall. Things easily come that way. We must be prepared to accept things if they come our way. And for some of us, it may involve our lives for the sake of the gospel, might it? To accept human persecution and humiliation for the sake of Christ, if need be, the mockery of others, because we hate our life, we don't cling to it. How about number three? Not clinging too tightly to human success or honour or gifts. That was the problem of these disciples. The triumphal entry, look, they thought it was just the glorious kingdom coming now, didn't they? And they didn't understand that the glory of Christ was coming through a crucifixion, not a coronation. And it will be the same for us. The gifts and the honour we receive will be from our Father in heaven, not in this world. Not from those that men give to us. Let's not cling to those. We don't love our lives. And number four, and here's where we've been heading all through this message. To not love our life but to hate it means to actually repudiate the nature that would send me to hell. To repudiate it. Whenever I'm conscious of my nature, my will, my cravings, my sinful flesh, whenever I'm conscious of that obscuring the glory of God, to repudiate it and to be willing for that to die. That's the point about the seed falling in the ground. He's willing to lay it down. Are we willing? You become conscious. There's a conflict in your life, your conscience. A choice, a decision, a word, a thought, and you immediately become conscious. Your conscience is alive and you become conscious that it's a battle, your nature against what's right. Are you willing in that moment, in that battle, to deal with that will and to be willing for that will to be put down, to be cast off, to be denied, to prefer the will of God than the will of ourselves? If we want to take spiritual fruit seriously, we need to prepare for those times of conflict. I was thinking about it after Wednesday. Growing spiritual fruit. You know, my first sort of pictorial, illustrative sort of idea that when you think of growing fruit, I think of somebody in the south of France with a nice vineyard. And here's this nice vineyard, and the sun is shining, and the weather's warm, and I'm growing a vineyard, you know. And I walk up and down every day, and I'm sipping some nice sangria or something as I'm doing that, and I'm tending to the nice fruit, and it's always sunny, and occasionally I might put a little bit of water on, occasionally I might pull a little bit off, but I'm just sitting around waiting for the fruit to grow, and it's very nice, and the field is sunny, and it's a beautiful countryside, and lovely colours in the sky, and I just walk up and down, and the fruit just grows. That's not how spiritual fruit grows. I was trying to think of an alternative illustration that's a lot more like what Christ is talking about for the growing of spiritual fruit. Here's the best one I could come up with. It's more like some of our soldiers in Basra. Clearing insurgents from the danger zone. They're on foot. They have body armor, but it's very dangerous. Every single turn, there are soldiers hiding behind walls, on roofs, underground, behind every doorway, every room they go in. They might be shot. They're trying to clear the danger away so that it's safe for people to live on the streets. But every single person they meet might be an assailant trying to kill them. Whether it's a child, a teenager, even a lady in a veil carrying machine guns underneath. Anyone. Could be anyone. We don't know. The fight within ourselves is more like that to grow spiritual fruit. But that battle, it's rough, but it's for the better kingdom. It's for God's glory, not our own. It's counting ourselves dead to sin. But that voice within us, it comes back from the dead, doesn't it? And cries out, remember me? We're dead to sin. But it cries out from the dead, does that voice. And we must learn not to listen to it and not to obey it. You are from the dead, we can shout. And we must repudiate it. There's a big overlap here, isn't there, with where we finished Hosea last week on the subject of repentance. How can we ever have a real repentance without a godly hatred for the sinful nature that leads us into sin? How can we ever do that? We won't. The Savior is willing to lay his life into the ground. And we must be willing to lay our life into the ground. He battled sin too, not in his nature, but he battled sinful temptations, and they were real. Hebrews 4 teaches us it was a real temptation. It wasn't just easy. It wasn't for Christ like just growing vines in the southern French field. It was a real battle for him against temptation, against the evil one, and he was victorious. His own nature wasn't sinful. Ours, our own nature is from very within us. And we must struggle and battle against it. Be willing to hate our life in these senses that we might keep it for eternal life and receive his grace along the way. Let me conclude. If we're going to truly apply these verses 24 and 25, we must all be very careful of the basis on which we enjoy our lives in this world. It's a great world. There's much to richly enjoy, and the Lord wants us to do that. But let's be careful the basis on which we enjoy our world. So much of what passes for pleasure and blessing now really isn't. It's masquerading as a dulling machine that's dumbing down the bite of eternity pressing into our souls. So much is dumbing that down. We must be those looking for God's glory in the next life, as Christ did. How can he have his focus on the disciples here? Because his mind is on the next world. His mind is on the life after the resurrection. And so must ours be. We must be willing to lay our wills down in the dirt, that we might then receive the grace, the life, the resurrection, the fruit, the eternity, the honor, the glory from God. It comes to all who are in Christ. We first must be willing to lay our life down for his glory. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, for the grain of wheat which fell. You slay him. You put him to death. You poured out your wrath. You bruised him. He gave up his life. Thank you that grain of wheat fell.
that there may be a rich, rich harvest of those saved and redeemed, gathered, justified, sanctified, glorified. Praise you, O God, that you've done this work in so many of our hearts, and how thankful and humbled we are that you've done it. It's all through his death. But may we, as you call us to do, to be united with him in his death, just as in his resurrection. United with Christ as we crucify the sinful nature. Lord, enable us, help us, we pray, to battle this fight, and to look to him and all his wonderful resources and wonderful grace. And we pray indeed that there might be many seeds, much fruit, a large harvest through our service for you, as we won't be crippled, but we will look to him and be enabled through our weakness to be all that we can be for him, not for our glory, which should be in the dust, but for yours, which should be filling the universe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.